Father, we thank you for bringing us again together tonight, that we may sit at your feet and have you teach us your word, especially as we continue with our study on elders and deacons as you have explained in Scripture. Lord, we pray that you give us the grace to go through the verses or the texts that we have lined out for tonight. And we pray that as we go through each text, that you will teach us what we need to know and what we need to understand as far as the subject is concerned. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. Again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So my hope tonight is that we will conclude this study on elders and deacons as we planned on doing. And so we have about 11 slides to look through tonight, and then we'll be through with the study. And so our focus, as we go through the text, our focus will be on what the text teaches on elders and deacons. So, because that's the point about this study. And then after that, beginning next week, I will share on what we will be doing moving forward. So we will begin with Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. This text has something to teach us about elders and deacons. Let's have someone read that.
You always start.
I was going to give you a break and read the shorter one.
Oh, okay. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons.
So you see that the church in Philippi had overseers and deacons. And we've already established that overseers were elders. Elders were called overseers, come from the Greek word presbyteros, which means, you know, shepherds, those who take care of God's church. So elders, they were in Ephesus, there were elders. In Crete, there were elders. In Antioch, and in Iconium, and in Lystra, there were elders. And now we see that in Philippi, there were elders in the churches as well. So this text gives us another proof of another church that was being led, that was led by elders and served by deacons. Moving on to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 to 13. Let's have someone read that.
We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves.
Okay. According to the text, who are those who are over you? You're referring to the congregation. So Paul is writing to the Christians in the church in Thessalonica, and he's saying, respect those who are over you. According to all we've studied so far, who are those who are over the congregation?
The elders.
Okay, so the same elders. So Paul is saying the congregation should respect the elders because the elders are over you in the Lord. Remember when Peter was writing to the elders in the churches in the diaspora, he said the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, which means that their position of authority has been given to them by God, and so the only grounds for which these men are over you is in the Lord. Outside of that, they are not over you. So within the institution of church and within that structure, they are over you. And that's in the Lord. And that doesn't mean that, and this is very important to note that. But while the pastor, while the leaders of the church are over the congregation, that does not mean that they are also over you in your home. The man is the head of his home. The man is the head of his home, not the pastor. In his home, the pastor must respect that leadership structure that God has put there. And so most often there are some pastors who abuse that, who go to people's home and exert that authority above the man of the house. No, their leadership role is within the confines of church leadership. So God has instituted three institutions: the institution of family, the institution of church, and the institution of state or government. The pastor does not lord over the government. The pastor does not lord over the man in his home. But when government and family come to the church, the elders rule them within the institution of church. That's how it is. So they are over you in the Lord, not in any other way, but in the Lord. And what are they to do? As they're over you, they admonish you. It means that they rebuke you when you make an error through teaching. So the task of teaching involves admonishing, rebuke, correct, and training righteousness. That is what God has called the elders to do, and so they should be respected for that. And in verse 13, Paul tells the church, the Christians in Thessalonica, to esteem them very highly. For what reason? Because of what? Because of their work. So the basis for which elders must be honored, respected, given double honor is because of the work that they do. And the work that they do is to shepherd God's flock, is to teach and preach, is to pray, and to provide general oversight. And for that, they should be honored and respected. Nothing outside of that. Now, we have different leaders in the church who demand respect even though they don't do the job. They wield a lot of power and a lot of respect from the community, even though they are not faithful in preaching and teaching God's word. And it's more for political reasons. But the honor that is being ascribed to elders comes as a result of their faithfulness in diligently laboring in God's vineyard through the teaching and preaching of his word. And these men, Paul says, they should be esteemed very highly.
And for those who don't, like you were just saying, yes, are we still required to respect and honor them?
As a matter of fact, we're going to see another text which speaks on what to do when an elder is out of line.
Okay.
What should the congregation do when an elder is out of line? We're going to go there and we'll see what Paul teaches there. Okay. So we move on to, we've found in the sermons, last week of the previous sermon on Sunday majored on this text where we discussed on the qualifications of elders and the qualifications of deacons. And just so you know, because of the length of what we have to cover tonight, normally we're supposed to end at 8. So we're going to just lecture through until 8 so that we can finish this tonight, okay? If that's okay.
Sure thing.
All right, so let's have someone read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. And then we're going to point out some few things that I wanted to highlight from this chapter, from this text.
The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil.
Okay, good. So we're going to look at this text in conjunction with the other text about deacons. So let's have someone read verse 8 to 13.
Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to too much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.
Okay, thank you. Now, so Paul is giving these qualifications, elders, and the qualifications of deacons, and they overlap in different ways, and that's why I want us to look at them together. So let's begin with verse 1 chapter 3. He says, if anyone aspires to become an elder, it's a good thing. That he desires a good thing. And normally, people who are humble, you know, in the church, would not want to put themselves out there and say, hey, make me a deacon. You know, they would always, you know, want to reserve. So how do we understand this text in light of the fact that we shouldn't just like put ourselves out there or act in a way that suggests that we are prideful? How do we reconcile this? What this text is teaching us is that those who qualify to become deacons should be eager to serve. One of the characteristics of deacons is that they must be eager to serve. There must be that willingness for them to do the work of God, to serve God's church. They must be available to serve. So what Paul is saying, that those in the church who qualify to serve as deacon should desire to do so.
Elder or deacon?
I'm sorry, as elders should desire to do so. Which means, if the church were to come to them and say, brother, we've seen your life, your character, your doctrine, and we're blessed that God has given you to us, and you're a blessing in the body, we'd like for you to serve as deacon, as elder, because we believe that you qualify. The text is saying that person should be eager to serve. The person should not say, I'm not sure about that. You know, even when the church has seen that you qualify and you meet those biblical qualifications, you will not be honoring, if you shun the responsibility to serve, to lead God's church when you qualify, God would not be as pleased as it would be if you said, well, if the church wants me to serve, and if I meet the biblical qualification, I'll be happy to serve. So that is the attitude of those who qualify to serve. So those who desire that, desire something that is good. And that's something that they should be eager to do. And that's where. So the desire there come from the perspective that says, well, I believe that if the church sees me as a good fit to lead them, to serve in this capacity, I'll be honored to do so. That is the attitude that qualified men should have. So qualified men should not give a cold shoulder when asked to serve. Qualified men should not say, you know what, I'm so busy, I don't really have time for that. No, the text is saying qualified men should aspire, should be willing, should desire it because they qualify for it. Of course. And the text likewise is not saying those who do not qualify should desire it. It's only this desire is for those who qualify. And that's why it goes on in verse 2 to say, therefore, since this is something that is a noble task, those who should desire it should be people who qualify. Now, who are those who qualify for it? Verse 2 now goes on to tell us who they are. Therefore, an overseer must be, the first point he gives out is what? He must be above reproach. Meaning, he must not, this does not mean that he should be perfect, because there are no perfect people, there's no perfect church. One of the ways in which we express our imperfection is to suggest that we are perfect. You know, when someone says they are perfect, it's a sign that they are imperfect. And so we're not looking for, when you, those who should serve as deacons are not perfect people, but there are people who, despite their imperfections, they strive for holiness and righteousness, and they lead a kind of life where, reasonably speaking, someone cannot point a finger at them and say, look at what they are doing, or look at what they have been doing, and they are a deacon or they are elder in the church. So their lifestyle does not call for comments that will bring disrepute to God's church. That's what it means to be above reproach. Then it goes on to say, they must be husband of one wife. So you see, number one, the flow of thought, elders are to be husbands. So it already tells us that what he has in mind is male, not female. So husband, these men, these elders must be husbands of one wife. But what this, now, as I explained in the sermon, this does not mean that he's saying that those who are to serve as deacons must be married. Sorry, I keep saying deacons. Okay. Those who are to serve as elders must be married. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that if you were once married and you are now divorced, you can no longer serve as elders. That's not what he's saying either. What he's saying is, those who are to serve as elders must be men who are married to one wife. Why so? Because before the gospel came, before Christ came and preached, and then the gospel came to the scene, most of these people in these churches were Jews. And under the law of Moses, Jews were allowed to marry more than one wife. And that is why Elkanah had two wives. That is why Jacob had, two wives. There's the Old Testament, old tradition allowed for more than one wife. It was okay to do that. There were laws that permitted that. Okay? So now, when the gospel was being preached, and people became saved and accepted the gospel, some of the people who accepted the gospel were men who were married at the time to more than one wife. Now, the church did not require them to drive away their other wives and only keep one. They welcomed all their wives to the church. But they were not, their marriage was not a perfect example of what God intends for marriages in the New Testament church. And so Paul was saying, while the church does not judge this man, however, their marital status does not reflect God's perfect model for marriage. Therefore, they may be in the church, they may be involved in other things, but when it comes to frontline roles like being elders, they should not be considered for that position for that reason. Because what should be is that when someone looks at the church and they look at who are the elders of that church, there should be men who reflect God's perfect will. They must be above reproach. Their marital life is reflects God's plan. Their family life reflects God's plan. That picture of God's perfect intention of God's church should be exemplified in the life of elders. And that's why he said they should be husband of one wife. And so Paul did not have in mind those who are single, because if he went by that rhetoric, I am pretty sure at the time that he was writing this to Timothy, Timothy himself was not married. Okay? And of course, he himself, Paul, was not married, but he was an elder, he was an apostle. So he was not saying that every elder must have a wife. That's not what he was saying. He was not saying every elder must have a wife. He was saying that the elders who are married should be married to only one wife. Now, I said this before. Let me give it. Like I said, Paul, those who used to be married before and they are now in the Lord, they were in this. Now, let's say John and Peter. Let's take, for example, John and Peter. Now, John, when John was in the world, John was a good boy, good man, morally upright, but just didn't have Christ. At the age of 19 or 18, he followed his youthful, he allowed his youthful exuberance lead or take the better part of him. And he got married at the age of 18, like most young men do. Then 1 year after, he realizes that that was dumb. I can't live like that. Divorced this woman. And then maybe 2 years after, he became more mature and got married while still in the world, maybe at the age of 20 or 20, 22. Then, while married to the second wife, both of them now got to know the gospel and they became saved and born again. Now, John and his wife joined the church and they started serving that church faithfully. They're committed to the church for the next 10 years. They've been serving faithfully. Now, let's pause on that. Peter, on the other hand, when Peter was in the world, Peter was a drug addict. Peter was a womanizer. Peter committed fornication, you know, adultery, you know, had affairs with people's wives, even to that extent where he stained his hands with blood and killed innocent people, did terrible things. And then, but Peter did not get married to all of the women he was fooling around with. He did terrible things with them, but didn't marry them. And then Peter heard the gospel, and Peter got saved. And Peter joined that same church where John is. And Peter became faithful, and Peter has been serving that church for 10 years. Now the church needs to elect elders. Now, do Peter and John qualify to serve as elders if they are above reproach?
Yes.
And they meet all the other qualifications?
Yes.
Why?
Was it 2 Corinthians 5:17?
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 5:17.
New creation. So even though John got married before when he was in the world, and Peter didn't get married, the moment he's now in Christ is a new creation. What counts now is who is John now? Mm-hmm. How is he living a life of holiness? Is he faithful to his wife? If the answer is yes, John qualifies to be an elder. So Paul was not saying if a man was divorced before, he cannot be an elder. He was simply saying the men in the church who should be considered as elders are the men who are married to only one wife and are faithful to that one wife. And so when we consider those who may serve as elders, let us not disqualify men in the church who were once married while in the world, and that was a lifetime ago, and they are now in Christ, they are faithfully married to their one wife, and they have been faithful to her for forever. We cannot disqualify them from the position of elder for that reason. In the same way, we have some men in the church who've never been married, but they're good brothers, they've served well, they may not have wife. So here, it's a husband of one wife. Some, we have brothers in the church who are not husbands at all because they have no wife. That doesn't mean that they do not qualify to serve as elder. Right, so I wanted to make that clear. And now this is the thing. What I've just explained to you, this has been a major bone of contention among many churches and scholars. Even in so many churches in our area, they are struggling with the same issue. And people are being discredited for leadership positions because of the life they used to lead when they were still in the world. But in some churches, actually, why I give this analogy is, in some churches, they would make Peter, who used to be a sinner, did terrible things, but didn't get married, they would make him elder, but they would not make John, who didn't really do bad things, he just got married and divorced. In the world, they would not accept to make him elder because he got married before. It's not consistent, it doesn't make sense. Okay? So it is, who are you now? Haven't profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you walk upright?
Yeah.
Are you a new creation now? Are you faithful to your one wife? If the answer is yes, then you qualify to be an elder of God's church. Yes, ma'am.
So, if you are saved,
mm-hmm.
and you've been saved many years, and you're upright, but you're not married, or you've been upright and you've been saved many years, but your wife passed away, so you're not married anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Then you still qualify to be an elder.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying that Paul is not saying that those who are to be considered for this role are those who are married. We are saying that even if you are unmarried, but you are upright,
yes.
you still qualify as elder. Even if you were once you were divorced. You were married before you got divorced, but when you were in the world.
Yes.
And now that you are in Christ, you are faithful to your second wife.
Yes.
And you've been faithful to her for a good number of years.
Yes.
And the church can see that. Then you qualify to serve as elder. Because, like I said, when Paul gave this instruction, he did not intend to say unmarried men cannot serve as deacons or divorcee cannot serve as deacon. He was simply saying the polygamists in the church who got married when under the law of Moses may not serve as elders because their marital situation does not reflect the perfect plan of God for marriage. That was all what he was saying. Now, so moving on, they must be sober-minded, self-control, respectable and all. And then it goes on here, what I want to mention is, they must be able to manage their household well, okay? With all dignity, keeping his children submissive. He goes on in verse 5 to give us the reason why he wants elders to manage their household well and keep their children submissive. What is that reason?
It's an example of what they would do in the church.
As an example of what they would do in the church. Because what is expected of elders is that elders are expected to be managers of God's church. They are to take care of God's household. So if elders cannot take care of their own little families, how would they be able to take care of God's church? Now keep in mind that this same qualification is mentioned for deacons. But let's see what happens here. In verse 12, he says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, the same thing, managing their children and their households well, full stop. It does not go on to give the same reason why he gave when he was speaking about elders. Because the reason why he wants deacons to manage their household well, it's not so that they can manage God's church. Because deacons are not called to manage God's church. It's only elders. So he intentionally omits that verse 5 lesson here when talking about deacons. This tells us that the primary responsibility of deacons, whatever qualifications they had, they were required of, was not so that they can take care of God's church as managers, as elders would. Because that's, so when he was speaking to elders on the same qualification, he said, you need to qualify this way because you need to take care of God's church. But when he came to deacon, he says, you need to qualify. Full stop. So when you see that when it comes to character and lifestyle, elders and deacons are to have the same character and lifestyle. Simple. The difference is just responsibilities. Elders and deacons, they should take care of the household well. They should be married to only one wife. But now when it comes to church, elders lead, deacons serve. And Paul says, for elders, you have to first prove that you are a good father, you are a good husband, before you can show us that you are a good leader in the church. So this is another instance to show that there is a clear difference between the responsibilities of elders and the responsibilities of deacons. Okay? And it goes on to say, let me go back to elders. He says this, that verse 6, he must not be a recent convert or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. When someone becomes a child of God, becomes born again, don't just go ahead and make them elders. Give them some time to mature. Likewise, when someone joins the church, just give them some time before you make them elders. And it goes on to give the reason why. Why should you give them some time, according to this text? Verse 6.
Puffed up in conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil.
Do you know why they might be tempted to be puffed up in pride?
because they haven't got the humility.
Humility. Because the role of elder is a prestigious role. It's a role where the church, the entire congregation, is looking up to you for direction. And if you are not spiritually matured, it's very easy for you to be puffed up with pride. And that's why he says, no, give them some time first. Don't just give this position of responsibility to those who are still babes in the Lord. Now, when he speaks on this same subject about deacons, he does not give the same reason. Okay? He says this. Where is it? Verse 10. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. He does not say, the reason why you should first test deacons before you make them deacons is because when they become deacons, they might be puffed up with pride. No, there is no, the temptation to be proud when serving is not that high as it is when leading. Again, you see another distinction. Deacons need to be tested first. Elders need to be tested first. But elders need to be tested first because their role can make them to become proud because they are leaders. Deacons need to be tested first because their role requires someone who is trustworthy. You know, before you allow your kids, you know, in the hands of someone, you need to trust them. Before you give the key, like the property committee gives the key to someone to come in and clean, you need to trust them. So they must be above reproach. They must be trustworthy. So that's the reason why you want to test deacons first. See the difference? Because of their roles. So test them first because so that they may serve well for deacons, for elders, test them first so that when they lead, they will not become proud. See the difference? So these texts really tell us that the role of elder is the role of leadership, while the role of deacon is the role of service.
Couldn't he have just said the same thing for elders and just put down a qualification of humble?
Humble? I don't understand what you mean.
Well, instead of saying, if you flip back to elder, instead of saying, so they won't become proud?
Mm-hmm.
Couldn't you just say they need to be humble? The elders need to be a qualifier is they have to have
humility. They have to be humility. Yes. Well, again, he may be responding to a situation then, mm-hmm. wherein perhaps people remember even James. James mentioned something like that, where when rich people come to the church, yeah. they immediately recognize them. You know, they give them position of prominence and responsibilities. And James is saying, what are you doing? I mean, there are faithful brothers who have been here. You don't respect them. But because a rich man comes, some of these rich people, they exploit you. They do all kinds of things. And they come to the church. You respect them. That shouldn't be. In the same way, we're saying, no matter who comes to the church, whether it's a rich man or a poor person, don't hurriedly make them elders. Because when you do that, it will rather fuel that desire for them to be puffed up in pride and want to lord over everyone in a way that's not honoring to God. And then the other thing we see that I want to mention here is deacons must not be addicted to much wine. They must not be addicted to much wine. We see the same thing with elders. Elders are not to be drunkards. So the same thing, addicted to much wine or drunkard. What do we make of the statement addicted to much wine?
Overboard.
So what is he not saying by this statement, addicted to much wine?
He's not saying he's not prohibiting wine.
Good. He is not prohibiting wine. That's one thing we need to be clear. So what he's saying is elders and deacons must have self-control in that they shouldn't get drunk. If they must consume wine, it must not be too much, and they must not be addicted to the wine. Yes, ma'am.
Addiction connotes that your behavior is controlled by the wine.
Exactly.
If you put God first in your life, God controls your behavior.
Exactly. That's why the term addiction, whatever you're addicted to, wine or anything else,
right.
Anything else, you should not be addicted to anything. Because when you do that, God's not happy, because you should be focused on God more than anything else. And so the Bible condemns any kind of addiction, especially when you're addicted to wine. So, but what we get from this text is, the text is not saying elders should not drink alcohol. Because the Apostle Paul would recommend to this same Timothy and say, don't only drink water for your stomach problem. You can take a little wine, you know, for your stomach, which does not contradict this verse. You can take a little wine, but not too much wine. So, now, for different reasons, it might be recommended that elders not consume alcohol at all, especially when in the church or in Christian gatherings, for several reasons. And it happens in different instances. For instance, the government prohibits you from drinking while driving, because that's an important thing you're doing, or you are forbidden from drinking while on the job. It's forbidden. You know, you can't go to on the job and you have your alcohol on your desk. No, that's against company rules. So if the secular institutions who do not have any value for God would have some restrictions on the consumption of alcohol, why not in the church? So yes, in the church there should be some of those restrictions, but those restrictions must not be given as scripture. It must be given as something that is wise, as something that is reasonable, but never as scripture. I remember when I finished from seminary and I was being considered one of the, in fact, the largest churches in Cameroon, and they were talking with me and they asked me a question, and they asked me about wine. Said, "What's my view about wine?" And I said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I was having this conversation with the lead pastor, who was the then lead pastor in the church. Wanted to know where my position." I said, "Well," I said, "the same thing. The Bible, you know, does not teach that we shouldn't consume wine, and that in the church, however, the church has the right to determine, to make policies that are in the best interest of the people. And so if I were to become the pastor in this church, I'm going to make it clear that this is what the Bible teaches, but this is what the church says because of as policy. The Bible allows the church to make policy that is in the best interest of the people. But I will make it clear that if you drink wine as a member of the church, you will not be going against scripture. You'll be going against the church policy of which you are a member. And that's not good. If you have accepted membership in the church and said you are going to abide by the policy of the church, and then you go behind and then you drink alcohol, then you are just being unfaithful to yourself then. It's not against scripture to drink, but it's against the policy of this church to drink. And then he said, "Oh, yeah, I understand what you're saying. But, you know, if you say it like that, the Christians, when their eyes are opened, that, oh, the Bible actually is okay with me drinking, they will just go overboard." And he said, "You know, even," and we kept talking about it, and I said, "Let me tell you, I know what you're saying. Do you know that when I am in England or in America, I drink wine there. But when I come to Cameroon, I don't, because of the situation." So I said, "But does your church know that you drink wine in some places and in other places?" He said, "No, I don't want to tell them." So that's a problem. So you are being hypocritical. And so whenever someone is ever going to see you, they will look at you as a fraud, and then it is going to affect their faith. Teach them the truth. Let them know the reason why the church has a policy that do not consume alcohol. And that will make a difference. Yes, yes, ma'am.
I hope Glenn Burnie Baptist does not have that policy. If they do, I'll pray about how to handle it, because as a Hebrew Christian, during Passover, I would get together with people, and I won't get drunk, but I would drink a little wine because of the way the Passover Seder is written in the Old Testament.
Yes.
And the way it's celebrated today, it would be a terrible witness to my people if I wasn't able to participate.
Yes.
It does not involve getting drunk. The amount of wine is like you would give to an 8-year-old. It's not a lot.
Yeah, exactly. And more so, you see, the element of the Lord's Supper was in the Bible was actually wine, real wine. Which is why when Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, he says he was annoyed with them because some of them came and drank all the wine and became drunk.
Yeah, that's not right.
You see, so that was a problem. So it was actual wine they were drinking. That's why he said some of you drink and get drunk in the church. So it is really an expression of ignorance when someone today comes and says, no, wine should not be allowed in the church. It's sinful. No, it's not sinful. There are clear incidences. When Jesus came on earth, he ate and he drank wine with sinners. He didn't drink Coke or Fanta or lemonade. That's not what it is. Because no one drinks lemonade and iced tea and then he's being called a drunkard. You understand? He drank what could make him drunk. That's why they decided to call him a drunkard. So they called Jesus, who is this? He's a drunkard because he goes and drinks the drink that unbelievers drink. So Jesus drank the drink that unbelievers drink. And what unbelievers were drinking was wine. Okay. And not only that, the wine that Jesus made was the best wine. Okay? Was the best wine. And one of the things that makes the wine good is when it's strong. So there's the argument that, oh, no, it's just you don't understand what Scripture is saying. But the point that the Bible is making is that Christians, especially leaders, must not be addicted to wine, just for starters, and if they must take wine, they must not be too much wine. Whatever they do, they must not be drunkards. Yes, sir.
I was taught one time that back in those days, there was a big pool or a big fountain, whatever, in the middle of the town, whatever, and they washed their clothes in there, and people bathed and everything, and that's where they drank their water from. And the people got sick, and that's why Paul was saying, take a little wine with your...
Oh, okay.
Because people
because of the stomach upset. Yeah, well, wine, we all know wine does have some medicinal purposes in itself, so yes. So the Bible does not condemn the intake of wine in its totality. The Bible rather says wine should be taken in moderation. That's the established rule.
If you choose.
So, in other words, I like to summarize it this way. The consumption of wine for Christians may be an occasional episode of general abstinence. Which means what is generally expected of Christians is abstain from strong drinks. However, they can consume it once in a while or in little portions. So you should not have a reputation of being a drinker of wine among your friends, you know, within your circles. You shouldn't be known as a guy who drinks wine like a fish. You know, that's not the kind of reputation that you should have. You should not be seen as someone who is against the drinking of wine, but when it comes to the consumption of wine, you really don't. You know, you could take a sip here and there, but that's it. You're not seen, you know, getting into wine and drinking wine all the time. That's not generally what the Bible recommends.
And boasting about it.
Oh yeah, we're having a drinking party. We're going to drink and we're going to get wasted, those kind of things. No, you Christian cannot be involved in that. You should not be known for that. So these are some of the points I wanted to point out from the qualifications of elders and the qualifications of deacons when we look at these two passages. Otherwise, you see, all of the other things are similar. They must be above reproach. They must be kind. They must be honest. All the same thing. When it comes to leadership, all of that. Oh, another thing I was going to mention is verse 11. Verse 11 of chapter 3. So he begins in verse 8, and he's talking about deacons. And when you look at the flow of thought, he is describing male deacons only. That's why he says there must be a husband of one wife, and so on. It's a male deacon description he's doing here. But in verse 11, he interjects something. He says, their wives likewise. Another translation says, women also. But then there is there's a debate on which translation is best. I believe that the ESV translation best describes Paul's thought. So the translation that says women also must be dignified clearly indicates that he's saying that women too can be deaconesses, and so he gives qualification of women deacons. But I believe that he was not talking about, when in verse 11 he's not describing the qualification of women who are deacons, per se. This he is talking about the wives of deacons. So the whole purpose of this passage is to outline the qualification of male deacons in the church. He begins and starts naming them, and then in verse 11 and said, the wives of these male deacons must also have certain qualifications. And he goes on and he lists the qualification of their wives. Then he finishes and he said, they must be dignified, not slanderers, must be sober-minded, faithful in all things. Okay? He's done with the qualification of the wives of deacons. Then he continues in verse 12 now with more qualification of deacons. So verse 11 only served the purpose of describing who the wife of deacons must be. Then he goes on and says, deacons must be husband of one wife, must be able to manage a household well and all. But why does he interject this? So we believe that the reason why he mentions the qualifications of the wives of deacons is because he expects the wives of deacons to join their husbands in serving the church. So when a man is called to serve the church, let his wife too be part of that service to the church. As a matter of fact, the bond between the husband and wife becomes stronger when both of them, you know, serve the church as a couple. And so because he expects the wife of deacons to be involved in the service, the same qualifications of character and lifestyle that is expected of the husband should also be expected of his wife as well. So, because it's a teamwork. And since the wives of deacons will join their husband in serving, by so doing, they will be doing the job of diaconon, or deacon. Therefore, a female deacon is called a deaconess. So then, the idea behind women being deacons comes from the fact that they were considered to be part of, they were considered to join their husbands in serving the church. So this is one of the texts that we see that we can include even though the text was intended for male deacons, however, because their wives were expected to join their husbands in this task of service, therefore they too could be considered as deaconesses.
Does that mean that a woman could be elected as a deaconess without serving alongside?
Good point. So from this text. The answer is no, because the purpose of this text does not talk about whether a woman could be. Now, the answer is no, especially when we translate this as their wives likewise. But if we translate this as women likewise, then yes, a woman can be elected to become a deacon in their own right. But if we translate it as their wives likewise, which I believe is a better translation, from this text alone, we do not see any clear justification for making women deacons in their own right. But the fact that women were allowed to be deacons or deaconesses, and we see instances where Phoebe, we mentioned Phoebe in Acts chapter 16, being considered a deaconess, tells us that even though Paul does not specifically, this text does not dismiss that thought. It is not, the text was not intended to expound on that thought, but it does not dismiss it as well. Since it does not dismiss it, and we can see that women can serve as deaconess, therefore let them serve when the need arises.
But they must have the same qualifications.
So the principle we get from the text is this. women too, even though this text was intended to describe male leaders, male deacons, the fact that women are in the fact that the wives of deacons were involved in the whole process suggests that women too can become, can also serve the church as deaconesses. And for that reason, and since this text does not discredit the idea of electing women in their own right as deaconesses, there is no reason why we should discredit it. See, that's how we get to that conclusion.
So one thing that seems to be missing, though, is go back to verse 1 and they talk about if you desire or aspire to that,
mm-hmm.
that is a noble thing.
Yes.
Don't see a similar thing on the deacon side.
Oh, okay. Good observation. Why? Good question. Why? One of the things we're going to realize is that the elders were elected from the church, but the deacons were responsible for the existence of, rather, the elders were responsible for the existence of deacons, which means that elders serve at the leisure or at the pleasure, I won't put it that way, let me put it this way. Now, elders were the leaders of the church. And whether or not there will be deacons is based on what elders feel that they need to put aside and focus on other things. And so I think what Paul was emphasizing on was because of the immense authority and power that the position of elders of eldership has, once the church focuses on getting the right kind of people, the result of having the right kind of leaders will be having the right kind of servants, who are the deacons. And so he does not emphasize more on that because he knows that once deacons are in charge and once elders are in charge and are leading well, they will have deacons who will be eager to serve as well. So he begins from the top. This eagerness to serve begins from the top and it goes down to the bottom. It will have men who are leading, or let's say if you have a pastor who is eager to serve and he loves the congregation and the congregation sees that, there will be many people who would like to follow him as well and do the same thing. And so he emphasizes on elders being willing to serve because when elders are willing to serve, naturally deacons will be willing to serve as well. So I believe that's why he does not mention that because it's going to flow from that. For instance, we had, at the beginning of the church, they had great elders. Elders who were willing to serve. It was not a big deal having deacons because the church was already led by great, great leaders. So when there are great leaders who are leading, there will be so many people who will be willing to want to say, I want to serve. However I can serve, I'll be willing to serve. So that's why he focuses more on the eagerness to serve from the top, which is the elders. Yes, sir.
He says their wives likewise.
Mm-hmm.
Is that including the stuff before verse 11, or is that including the verse? I'm not being.
No, all these things, all these qualifications that I'm giving to male deacons mm-hmm. should also be seen in their wives.
Okay, so that word likewise is.
Yes, it goes back to talk about what I said in verse 8 and verse 9.
I remember your teaching before you said come about.
Yeah.
When you see the word likewise, you're like,
so, like, not double tongued, dignified, not greedy for dishonest gain. All these things that I'm saying about male deacon should also be true of their wives. And he goes on to add even more. Dignified, same thing. Likewise, the same thing I'm saying here, you know, slanderers, be sober-minded, faithful in all things, you know. Hold fast to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, faithful in all things. All the same. So the same thing I'm saying about male deacons should be seen in their wives as well. Which we are saying that the reason why he interjects this is to say the wife too must get involved in this job of deacon, of serving the church. And that's why we say, well, which means that women too can serve as deacons. At least this text suggests that. And so when there is a woman who meets these qualifications, then she may also serve as deacon, because the text does not forbid her from serving, even if she was not married. That's what we, and then we see instances in scripture. We see instances in scripture where women were deacons, some of whom were not married, or their husbands were not mentioned in the picture. They were deacons in their own right. And so we believe that Paul did not focus on that, but that could be assumed from that reading, that women too could serve as deacons. Yes, yes, ma'am.
For the elders where it says able to teach, mm-hmm. does that mean you can only be an elder if you
good.
Teach the Bible or preach?
Okay, good point. As a matter of fact, that's what we're going to address in our next slide.
Oh, perfect.
Yes. So, let's have someone read verses 17 to 22 of 1 Timothy chapter 5.
Jim wants to know what the significance of the picture is.
You'll find that.
Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure.
Thank you. So, in verse 17, he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So the first thing we get from this verse is that elders are to rule. So all elders are to rule. But among the elders who are responsible of ruling, the ruling here is shepherding, providing oversight, leading the church. Among the elders who are to rule, some of the elders were particularly responsible for teaching and preaching. And so he's saying that so honor all elders, because that's what they're called to do, to rule, but especially those ones who teach and preach,
okay.
Honor them.
Okay.
So this tells us that while the teaching and preaching of the word is a responsibility of the elder board, mm-hmm. but among the elders, there were some who were particularly responsible for that teaching and preaching, which means not all elders may be involved. They should have a basic teaching ability and preaching ability, but then not all elders were involved in the business of teaching and preaching. But all elders were involved in leading and ruling. And when we talk about this in practical terms, we talk about these preaching and teaching, those who, among the elders who are responsible for teaching and preaching, are those who refer to as pastors. So the pastors teach and preach, focus on the teaching and the preaching, and the other elders focus more on rulership, administration. And so he goes on and says in verse 18, he says, these elders that you must honor, again, this double honor, why double honor? Well, the first honor is that they just by being elder, it's an honorable thing. So honor them for being elders. But double, because when they do the job that they are supposed to do as elders, honor them more. So the double honor is first for the office and second for the job. So that makes it double. Okay? And then he goes on and says, especially those who preach and teach, honor them. He gives a ground for that. Verse 18. For the scripture says, the reason why I wanted to honor the elders in a double way is because even the scripture says, you must not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. You see this diagram there? This is an example. This is a picture of an ox that is being muzzled. So this ox is working all day in the field, and is threading the grain, but its owners have muzzled it. So it's hungry, it cannot feed on anything, but it's working weeds. If this muzzle was not here, as it works, at least he would have helped himself with, you know, some grain on the floor. So when you do not support elders in general, especially the ones who preach and treat, it's like this how you're doing that. You are letting them do the work, and you're closing their mouth so they cannot eat. That is how graphic the imagery is. And he's saying, don't do that. Even scripture forbids that for animals. So don't do that for God's servants. Especially the ones who preach and teach, give them that double honor. And that is why in most churches, and the same we're recommending here, is that the elders who will focus on ruling and providing general administration may be men who are already, you know, they are trained in other things. Yeah, maybe they may be lawyers, they may be engineers, but then God has given them the grace to serve in God's church. So they join the elder board. They do not need the support of the church to take care of their families. But the elders who will be teaching and preaching will be elders who have taken that as a vocation and have gone to school and have been trained to teach and preach. These ones, which Paul is saying here, especially these ones, when it comes to honoring them, when it comes to sharing all good things with them, especially these ones, make sure you do that, because if the scripture forbids you from doing that to animals when they are threading the weeds, the scripture too is forbidding you from doing that to those who labor in preaching and teaching God's word. That's a parallel.
Is that you shall not muzzle an ox, is that an indication that we as a church need to support those who are in the vocation of...
Yes. So in the same way, so the law of Moses said when you have an ox, it's okay to muzzle it when it's doing other things. But when it comes to the time for it to turn the wheat where it can eat from some of it, you are required by the law of Moses to remove this thing so that the ox can have something to eat. So if you respect this law for animals, think of it in the same way as God's shepherd who takes care of the sheep. Don't close his mouth. Don't put him in a situation where he's doing the work, but he cannot feed. He cannot take care of himself. Don't do that to him. That's the parallel. So this is a very important, it's a very good way to look, to see the justification behind taking care of ministers of the gospel. And that's where we see that. Of course, there's an abuse on that. People take it. He didn't say that, okay, not only should you, all he was concerned about is all Moses was concerned about is let the animal eat. Don't starve the animal to death. What Moses did not intend is that, okay, let this animal be, eat the rest of, you know, be placed in a situation where he spends all his time eating and doesn't do the work. Okay? In the same way, when Paul was saying this, he was not saying, well, buy a pastor a Ferrari or a Lamborghini or let him, you know, that's not, the point was not to make him the richest man in the world. You know, the point is, let him have something to take care of himself. Let him be comfortable. Let him be able to take care of his family so that he can focus on doing the work of the ministry. That's the point here. And not to go over and above. And then it goes on now to talk about other things. It says the laborer deserves his wages. The same thing. Just as a laborer, someone who does work, deserves to be paid, so does elders who rule well, especially the ones who preach and teach, deserve their wages. In the same parallel. And it goes on to say, but what happens when these elders that are worthy of double honor err? And there's a problem, there's a charge against them. What you do is be mindful how you talk to an elder. Before an accusation against an elder's character is established, it must be backed by two or three other witnesses. So it must go through a process. You must respect that office, that, you know, just because you have a grudge against him, therefore, you know, he should be kicked out. No, it must be something that a reasonable number of people in the church agree with. And if a good number agree with it, then what you should do is rebuke him in public. The congregation must call that elder in order and rebuke him in public so that all other elders must learn. Now, if, for instance, it was an accusation of moral failure, and let's say this elder was, you saw that this elder had an affair with another woman when he was married, and you go to this elder and talk to this elder, and this elder said, "No, you don't know what you're doing. I'm not going to stop." And then you call others, you follow the whole Matthew procedure and call other witnesses, and they go to him and speak to him, and it still doesn't change. What must happen is that this must be brought now to the whole congregation after those private meetings have proven futile. Then the whole congregation has the authority to discipline him. And by disciplining him, it means that they're asking him to leave the church. Not just step down, but leave the church. Why? When Paul was teaching about church discipline, there are two ways in which you discipline someone. It's not like what we do in churches where someone does something, maybe a moral failure, and you say you are disciplined for 3 months, stay at the back of the church, but still you can give your offering, but stay at the back of the church. No. Once you were guilty of moral failure and you did not repent and you were not sorry, Paul said, let him be handed over to the devil. In other words, let him get out of the church. Let him, if he wants to leave the life of the world, let him go to the world and leave it. But then Paul didn't say that as a way to say, you know, punish him. No. As a way to prove to him that the way of Christ is better than the way of the world. It's just like a child been trying to do something. You know what? Go and learn your lessons. In other words, let that individual go to the world and live the life of the world. And when they are in the world, they probably or they hopefully will realize that the way of the church is better. Then they will come back and their soul will be saved on the last day. So the purpose for kicking someone out of the church was so that they can go and see how bad the world is and come back to the church so that they might be saved. That was the purpose. It was never, oh, no, we must punish you. You know, we cannot, no. Which means that if the elder, therefore, did something that was wrong, like had a moral failure, and then, you know, the church called him to order and he was sorry and he's repentant, he's not kicked out of the church.
He may still face some punishment.
Yes.
Within the church.
No, he says the thing. He does not face any punishment. Why? The church has not been given the authority to exert punitive actions against sin. Only God does that. The church has only been given the authority to ensure the purity of the church. Which means, for instance, if that elder was serving as an elder and he was guilty of a moral failure, even though he is repentant, he still remains a fellow brother in the church. But the office of elder are for those who are above reproach.
Yes.
So because he has now been in that situation, so by leaving him there, it gives the enemies of the church to point finger and say, look at the kind of people who are serving the church. So in the interest of the church, not to punish him, we're forgiving him, we know we are not perfect, but now for the sake of the reputation of the church, we ask him to step down from that role, but he still remains a faithful brother in the fellowship. He's only kicked out of the church if he refuses to recant his sins. And then the church will say, okay, if you prefer the way of the world, go to the world and live that life. And when you're ready to live the life of the church, you can come back. That's so it's we never punish sin. We mourn with those who mourn. We come alongside those who struggle and see how we can help them. And this, what I'm saying, this is not what many churches do. They will punish you, and they will. I remember once I was in Nigeria visiting as a minister, and I went to this church, and everyone was coming to me, you know, welcoming me and making me feel very, very well, welcome and honored. But I realized there was one girl who sat at the back of the church, would never come up to me, would never greet me. When you speak to her, her head is always down. And I noticed, I mean, it was a large church, but everyone was happy and excited, everything, but not that girl. Then I went to the pastor and I said, I've noticed this girl. What is wrong with her? She's not like the rest of, she always like something wrong. I said, don't mind her. Those are the people who, you know, are a disgrace to the church. I said, what happened? I said, no, this is a girl who was born in the church. I raised her. I saw her when she was born. I mentored her, prepared her. When it became time for marriage, she came and she brought her fiancé to me so that I may, you know, approve the wedding. And he said, and I pointed my finger and I said, have you both slept together? And then the girl said, yes, Pastor. And I said, what? After all what I taught you? So for that reason, I cannot approve this marriage and you're undisciplined. So he goes to the church and says, I want you all to know that this girl slept with this boy, therefore this marriage will not hold, and this girl is undisciplined. And I was like, oh. Wow. That's not what this is intended. No.
Wow.
Yes.
Wow.
So the girl lost her, well, she didn't get married because the church didn't approve it. But she's now required to stay at the back of the church for a certain period of time as a way of penance. She has to show her remorse. She must come to church every Sunday and sit at the back of the church. She must not celebrate with people. She must just be there. And I said, wow. So that was, the church was punishing her for her moral failure.
Yeah, when I used the word punishment, I was talking about asking the elder to step down.
Okay.
That's the kind of punishment. Mm-hmm.
I think that any elder himself who understands the role will even if the church didn't ask them, they would want to step down because you have to be above reproach.
Right.
And because of what you the church understands, the church welcomes you as a brother. You're not perfect, but because especially if what was done was something that gained some attention in the community, something that was popular in the community. We don't want those who lead God's church to be those who are guilty of raping a five-year-old, you know, down the street. You know, even though they have been forgiven and the church welcomes them, but they shouldn't be the face of the church when people come in. You know, that's the idea because it just doesn't. And one of the qualifications is he must be well spoken of by outsiders.
Yeah.
That's one of the qualifications of the elder. So for that reason, not because we don't believe in him anymore or we don't like him anymore, but for the integrity of the church, we would want you to step down. And any elder, anyone who understands that will say yes. If I'm a stumbling block to the reputation of the church, I would be glad to step down so God's church can thrive. That's what's going to happen. But never as punishment. Never as punishment. Oh, I've seen where people were excited about punishing those who were guilty of moral failure. And the worst of all is that those who were quick to point fingers and punish were those who were doing the same things. The difference was that they were not caught yet.
Yeah.
Like someone said, stealing is not a crime until you are caught. As long as you're not caught, then you're not a thief.
That verse 21 is presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels.
Okay.
I charge you to keep these rules.
Exactly. So all those things he's saying, please keep in mind that God is watching, the heavenly host is watching, keep these rules. This is what God expects of you. Take these matters seriously. Like I mentioned on Sunday, the fact that God takes the qualifications and the duties of elders and deacons seriously means that we too must take it seriously. We must, And these qualifications should not just be subjective guidelines for us to pick and choose what works best for us and what does not work best for us based on who we have and those who are available to serve. No, these are biblical absolutes.
Yes.
It's either someone qualifies or they do not qualify.
But some of those things are a bit subjective.
Subjective in what sense?
Well,
oh, yeah.
They must be well thought of by outsiders. Okay, 99 out of 100 people think you're a great person. There could be one out there who
your neighbor
is an outsider.
Mm-hmm.
Huh?
Your neighbor.
Exactly.
You're right.
Does that disqualify you?
No. So again, like I said, the point here is not to, we're not looking for a perfect report. We're looking for a report that is reasonably acceptable to the community. No one is ever going to be perfect in every way. When James was writing and said, no one is perfect. No one is perfect in this. We're talking about bridging the tongue. And he said, no one can claim perfection on that. So by this requirement, well thought of by outsiders, meaning for the most part, the general reputation, there might be, you know, some people who might have, it's just like, reviews. You know, what are you, a company? No matter how good you are, someone will just come in and I'm putting a bad review. You know, even when it doesn't make sense. You know, you cannot control how people are going to speak. But when they look at, when we shop and we look at reviews, we're looking at what the majority, what is the overwhelming testimony concerning this person? Not just one or two people who might have a different opinion, but what is the majority of people saying? That's pretty much the direction. Because not all the apostles themselves were men who, they were like Paul, several people spoke negative things against him.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean that he was not a good, godly man. Jesus, several people outside us spoke terrible things against him. Jesus. So what makes you a good leader is not that people say something bad against you. Otherwise, then Jesus wouldn't be. Otherwise, God himself wouldn't be a good leader. Because there are so many people today who speak terrible things against God. So it's more in the direction of, just generally speaking, when your name is mentioned in the community, what do people think in general? Do they see you as a good man or just a terrible, terrible person? That's the direction in which this is going. Okay. We move on to Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to 9. We have already done that in this class. So we're just going to skip right through. We just did that, as a matter of fact, a few weeks ago, where Peter is writing to the elders. I was referring to something else. Okay, so this is Titus, not Peter. We actually did this in the sermon on Sunday, where Paul is explaining why he left Peter. Paul is explaining why he left Titus at Crete, so that he might complete the work that he started there by appointing elders in every church. And he goes on to explain who these elders must be. They must be, men who are above reproach. They must be husband to one wife. The same thing that we've already seen. Same things are repeated here. Hospitable. And he goes on in verse 9 and says, he must hold firm, referring to elders, to the trustworthy word as taught. So elders were taught by apostles, and Paul is saying that those who are to be considered for the position of elders must hold firm to that which the apostles have taught them. Why? Why should they hold firm to that? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke. Okay? So elders are expected to hold on to the teachings of the apostles because they will need to give instruction to the congregation and to rebuke those who contradict it. Tells us that the elders were responsible for teaching and preaching. The apostles trained the elders, and the elders were to continue with that legacy of teaching, sound doctrine, and rebuking those who contradicted. So again, we see here a clear qualification of elders, which shows that they were the leaders and the teachers of the church.
Do the elders have the responsibility to make other elders?
Yes. But in the sense that, so we spoke about how elders were formed. We said first, either the apostles went and, you know, elected those elders themselves. Paul and Barnabas did that in Lystra, in Iconium, and in Antioch. Or the apostles instructed others that they were mentoring, like Paul, like, you know, Titus here, to go, Timothy, Titus, to go and appoint these elders. And now Timothy was to go, now Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. So he was to go and lead in that process of electing the elders who were to lead. And so it was the congregation that was under the leadership of Timothy. The whole congregation had to be involved in the process of selecting the men who were to lead. But when it comes to selecting the deacons, we follow the same model that happened in Acts chapter 6. The apostles themselves initiated the process and said, you select from yourself those whom you think will make good deacons or good servants. The people made nominations or selected people. Then the apostles confirmed it. So the apostles were the authority over endorsing who was to serve as deacons. And that is why in our process we're proposing that the first step is for us to get elders installed, and then these elders will now lead in the process of getting deacons installed, because they have to endorse that process. So the church, the congregation, will make nominations as they did in Acts chapter 6, but the apostles will make the confirmation over these elders. So the congregation elects the elders. The elders see to it that they are deacons to serve. That's how it works. Yes, sir.
I have a question regarding the instruction in sound doctrine that you have highlighted.
Uh-huh.
So, in an elder-led church, only the pastor really has theological training, but all elders would be responsible for this. So would all elders undergo some sort of training so that they are able to teach
Good.
And explain all the correct doctrine?
Good. In the case of Titus, for instance, Titus was directly mentored by the Apostle Paul. So in some ways, I would say that Titus was studying in the Harvard of his day, because he was under the direct administration of the theologian, the Apostle Paul, but not the other elders who were to be elected in the church in Crete. So, which means that there would be a difference in terms of theological knowledge between Titus or Timothy and the other elders who were to be elected in that local congregation. So, what we say is all of the elders, there is a basic expectations that all elders should be able to teach. Just able to teach. You don't have to be an exceptionally good teacher or gifted, but you should be able to communicate the truth of God however God has called you to do. But those who are primarily those ones who, like Titus and Timothy, remember Paul gave specific instructions to Timothy. Preach the word. Be in season and out. So the way in which Paul emphasized the preaching of the word to Timothy in particular is not the way he had emphasized the preaching of the word when he was speaking to elders in general. So Timothy, being the pastor of the church, he gave him strict emphasis on the preaching of the word. So what we take from that is the pastor who has theological education, just like how Timothy was taught by Paul, and so they are the ones who have been trained to lead the church and be primarily responsible for the task of teaching and preaching. But because the Holy Spirit can make people teachers, even though the other elders may not have received theological training, we believe that as they seat under the pastor, as they read books, as they get involved in other things, that they will also learn, directly or indirectly. And they may not be excellent, they may not be outstanding, but they will be able to get the job done. So all elders are expected to teach, but the pastor will be primarily, because he has been trained for that, he will be primarily responsible for the task of preaching and teaching.
So the other elders would still...
Yes.
You know, they would refer to the pastor on things that they wouldn't know of, but the pastor would still be mentoring them.
Yes.
Personally, to teach them at least the level that they need.
Very good question, actually, you've asked. The pastor is the pastor of the entire congregation, and that congregation includes the elders. So the elders will... So even though that's why we say that the pastor will be considered first among equals. So even though the elders, all elders are equal, the elders recognize the gift of the pastor as someone who has been specially trained on matters of preaching and teaching. For instance, among the elders, there might be someone who has maybe has a legal knowledge, a legal background. And part of the duties of the church might be to involve in legal matters. So when it comes to legal matters, the elders will follow the leadership of the elder in the elder board who is knowledgeable on matters of law and public engagement. They will follow his leadership. When it comes to matters of preaching and teaching, all the other elders will follow the leadership of the pastor. When it comes to matters of finance, for instance, there might be an elder there who has a good financial knowledge background. When it comes to that matter, the elders will follow the leadership of that. So all of them are leaders. They will be able to do something. For instance, we spoke about the elders who rule well. There might be some elders there who are administrators. They may have MBAs, and they have been trained to be leaders on certain things. They can handle certain corporate matters better. So when it comes to those kind of policy making, writing of constitution and all of that, the elders will follow the leading of that particular elder on that matter. That's why all of them are leaders. God is using them in different way. If God is using one, all of them follow that one in that direction. When God is using another one, so in that way, all of them are being used equally by God as the need arises in the congregation.
With the idea that those who aren't leading are keeping the leader in check.
In charge, in check as well. And the leader is accountable to the other leaders as well. So it's a system where it's what we call inclusive governance. It's governance where all come together to share in the treasure trove of knowledge so that the church can grow and expand. So all, for instance, remember all elders are supposed to rule. But among those who rule, there may be some who have better knowledge in administration because maybe they served as county executive or they served as a corporate CEO. Because of that knowledge that they've had in the corporate world, it might give them a better understanding on matters of governance better than others. And so when it comes to certain things, they will easily handle it well. Or let's say we have an elder in the board who is an engineer. When it comes to technical matters, he's just a genius. That elder will easily lead the church in making thoughtful decisions on how to manage, you know, matters that is going to be for the well-being of the church. So the elder is leading in that direction. So it's a very good system because it gives others in the church an opportunity to participate in the governance of the church in such a way that not one person carries that responsibility and therefore may be tempted to abuse it. When others are involved in the whole process, it makes governance more transparent and it makes accountability better. Yeah. And especially for our Glen Burnie Baptist Church, why this may be a better system is especially given our history. Part of the reason we've had problems in the past is some of the ways in which some of the pastors in the past have wielded power. So it's like too much power has been given on one man, and either that led to abuse or there was some misunderstanding between the pastor and the congregation. But if you have a decentralized system where the pastor is the pastor, but then leadership is inclusive, others in the church are involved in the process, it makes governance better, and there's more transparency.
As long as those leaders are empowered and aren't lap boys, lap dogs for the pastor.
Exactly, So, which is why God has emphasized on the qualification. Those who are to serve must be men who qualify for it. When qualified men serve, the result will be good governance, and the result will be that the church will advance and achieve its mission. Okay, so it is 8. It is 8 p.m.
Did we get through everything?
Nope.
Oh, man.
We still have a few slides, but the good thing is all of the slides we have left are pretty much what we've already been talking about in different ways.
Okay.
All that which we've not mentioned here in these slides are already mentioned in the sermon, one way or the other. So the sermon is all of these teachings have been compressed in 4 sermons that I've preached so far, and which I'm going to conclude on Sunday. So if you listen to those sermons, you can access them on the website. You will have a clear understanding on who an elder is, who a deacon is, what are their responsibilities, what are their roles, and what you need to understand, especially as applicable to Glen Burnie Baptist Church.
And so, let me follow up with that. The email that got sent out, so the Q&A, was, I think, very descriptive in terms of implementation, or your idea of implementation.
My idea of implementation, yes.
So if you haven't had a chance to read those, I'd encourage you to get a copy of those, because I think they answer a lot of questions.
Yeah.
Pretty good.
Before we go, I'd just like to mention this James perspective on elders and deacons. James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So the responsibilities of elders come with a price, because they will teach people, they will either lead them, you know, to know the truth or take them away from the truth. Therefore, God is going to judge them with greater strictness for that reason. And then in James 5:14, it says, if anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So another thing we see about elders is that they should be men who are willing to pray. They should pray. They should be people who are committed to prayer. And there must be time when we just come together to pray for the body, especially those who are sick. And so people can look up to elders for prayers, for healing, you know, prayers for restoration. Elders must be willing to pray that prayer, especially the elder who is the pastor, who is primarily responsible for feeding the flock, caring for the flock, and providing pastoral care. And then he says, anointing him with oil. So elders are to anoint the sick with oil in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? You know, most of you don't even understand what is going on in the world. This anointing oil has become grossly abused and misunderstood by so many people. There are people who will not pray without the use of anointing oil. It's just a mess. You know, and some churches make a lot of money from this anointing oil and deceiving the people to think that there is some healing in an anointing oil. But no, what James was saying here is now was simply that when elders pray, elders should pray and also administer medicine. Don't only pray.
That's what he's saying?
Yes. I'm going to explain. You see this anointing oil? Anointing oil, or which is olive oil, this anointing oil is olive oil. Olive oil was used in those days as medicine. Even sailors would use that. It helps, you know, in the body. Even till today, olive oil has medicinal values. So especially in those days when medicine was not that advanced, olive oil was considered a medicine in itself. And so what it was saying is, what Peter was saying here is, When people come to the church for prayer, don't only pray. Also administer some basic medication to them in the name of the Lord, in hope that God is going to pass through these medicine to administer absolute healing in your lives. That's the purpose of this anointing oil. That's the purpose of this, for this anointing him with oil here.
Wow.
Yes. But people have so grossly misunderstood it to think that there is this anointing oil is part of the healing process. No, it's just a medicinal thing. Absolutely. So what this means for us today is this. Elders should pray for the sick, and elders should encourage the sick to go to hospital. Elders should support, do whatever they can, maybe give basic help to help them pay, offset their medical costs, encourage them to take their medication. As you pray for them, also provide whatever physical assistance you can give them towards their healing.
Give them a ride to the hospital.
Give them a ride to the hospital. Those kind of things. That's part of it. That's what it's here. But people have totally misunderstood it. And so people will, you know, anointing oil all over your body.
That'd be a nightmare for the custodian.
Yeah, oh, anointing water. But all those things, that was not the...
You can get that in your Nike shoes.
Yeah. That's the thing.
Nike
simply, it was just medicine. If you go study the use of oil, anointing oil in the Bible days, you will see that it was used for medicinal purposes. But it was not. It was a basic... It was just like maybe, in other words, it was just like... even when I was growing up, you know... In rural Africa, yes, there was some oils as well that we use when you are sick,
right,
or some kind of thing. They apply some kind of oil on your body that helps relieve the fever. Somewhat something like that. So when somebody comes to the church and you pray for them, give them that basic medication as well, so they can feel better. And it was somewhat customary. I mean, it fitted well in this context because. In those days, the priests too had some kind of medicinal significance in the community, in that the priests were not only priests, they would also check people to know if they are healthy or not. So priests had some say as to the physical well-being of people. That is why when Jesus healed the lepers, he said, go show yourselves to the priests. So in the same way, elders too, as elders in the community, don't only focus on praying spiritually, also care for them. Provide this oil and anoint them with oil, but do that in the name of the Lord. Do that with the understanding that God can pass through this oil to administer the healing in their lives. So the text just confirms that there is a place for actual natural medicine in the program of ministry. All right, so that brings us to the end of our study. Like I said, all this one, 1 Peter 1, we've already seen all of that in this class as well. It's the same thing Peter was talking to elders, to all the elders, admonishing them. We spoke about this when he wrote to the elders and said, I'm a fellow elder. I write to you as a fellow elder. Shepherd God's flock. He goes on and says, likewise, you who are younger, and we say you who are younger refers to those who are under the elders. I consider that's what he meant by you who are younger. Do the same thing. Be subject to the elders and respect them. Humble yourself and God will lift you up. The same thing. So the same message is being communicated throughout all the passages of Scripture. So we see clearly that the whole idea of elders and deacons, and elders leading and deacons serving, was a pattern in the early church. In all what we've seen, we've not seen an instance where one man led as pastor in isolation. The pastor of the church in Ephesus was Timothy, but he led as one of the deacons. The pastor of the church in Colossae was Epaphras. He led as one of the elders, and so on. All of them, they led in this group. It was always a plurality of elders of leadership in the early church. Any final questions or thoughts before we close with a word of prayer?
I think we can take a test.
On Sunday, you're going to have a survey.
There we go.
Yes, okay. So this survey will be so we can understand where the church is as far as this is concerned. Like I mentioned, all of these recordings are available online for you to go and, you know, read through and listen through again. So if you have questions. Now, one of the reasons why I sent out that letter with that Q&A was just so that I answer the questions that I think people may have. And if you have more questions, I'll be glad to answer them as well, so that you have a clear understanding on what this is. And even at that, I am not saying this is what the Bible says, this is what you must do. I'm saying it's what I believe the Bible says, and it will be good for us. But what do you think? That's what I'm saying.
Now,
yes, sir.
Sunday school teachers and all, would they be elders, in other words, or is that...
No, they will continue as teachers, but under the direct oversight of elders.
Okay.
So elders will be responsible for doctrinal unity and purity in the church. They don't have to teach. They just have to make sure that the church is united in their teaching. So they can charge individuals to go, and like the elders in Jerusalem, we saw that the elders and the apostles delegated people to do certain things. In the same way, the elders can say, John, teach this class. Mary, teach this class. They will be doing that under the oversight of the elders. Yeah. Okay. All right, so let us pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us to close of our class tonight. Thank you for leading us through the study of on elders and deacons. We pray, Father, that as we seek your will for the future of our church, we pray that you will give us the grace that we need to know your will and do your will. Because we know that your ways are always right. And if we follow your instructions, it will surely be well with us. So we pray, have your way, and may your will be done in our church. As we disperse from this place, Lord, we pray that you disperse us with your blessings and that you keep us in your name until we meet again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.